Open up to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. This is an incredible passage, especially for us in Calvary Chapel, because one of the things we do at Calvary is we teach through the scriptures verse by verse, right? And so we are used to sitting through Bible studies. That's what we're going to do now. Wednesday nights going through Corinthians has been just wonderful. But this, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is doing all these miracles. People are saying, what is going on? And he would preach, and then there would be times like this where he would gather, the multitudes would be gathering together, and he'd get his disciples close, and he would teach them. And this is Jesus teaching a Bible study. You know, there's a few times I just think, oh, I wish I could have been there. But we have the notes right here of what he said. And he taught this study over and over. These principles that we're studying in the Sermon on the Mount is a collection. Jesus taught these things over and over again. And so we read here in chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't start out with a heavy message, but a happy message. Blessed means happy. And so he's telling everybody, hey, this is how you have a happy life. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, power under control, right? We talked about that. They'll inherit the earth. Those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, they'll be filled. The merciful shall obtain mercy. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. The pure in heart, blessed are they, happy are they, for they shall see God. And the peacemakers and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then last week we talked about salt and light. We are the salt of the earth, the light of the world, God's influence through the body of Christ on the earth. And so verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And we ended on this great mystery. See, normally, the things that you would do would simply glorify you. And that's the way it is in the world. Did you hear about so-and-so? They did this incredible business and they got all this amazing work. It's really incredible. And it glorifies them. And that's just the way it is. And actually, that always happens with us. We're known for what we do. You can say whatever you want. You can talk yourself up and make yourself out to sound like a great guy, right? But ultimately, it's what you do that puts the weight and the foundation into who you are to the world, your influence to the world. But he says this about us. Let your light so shine that they may see your works, your good works, and glorify your Father in heaven. What a calling, what an opportunity that my life can be viewed by someone and that will cause them to glorify God. Now, the only way that works if there is one God and he is choosing to glorify himself in my life. It's the evidence of the life of God, the church of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in this Bible study, verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We're going to stop right there, and we'll pick it up in just a minute. But the teaching here is, and I know I've shared this the last couple of weeks, but I want to say it again, it's not the new law. I think Christians can kind of think, yeah, we had the law of the Old Testament, but this is our law. This is the way we have to live. Because as you read through this sermon, it is very convicting, the things that are brought up. The law is upgraded to a level that's like, well, who can do that? You have to be perfect. Exactly. So it'd be very frustrating for us as Christians to read the Sermon on the Mount and think, okay, there's the new standard that I have to try to work up to. It's actually not that at all. It's the evidence that we need new life in Christ. It's the new humanity. You must be born again. It's the new life that we have. It's a new way to be human. Life in Christ, the life of Christ in the believer. It's a spiritual life that Jesus is describing. And it's the righteousness of God expressed by Jesus. And so as he brings this up, don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. There's a lot that we could talk about just right there. But what I'd like to do is point out that he's describing the righteousness of God. The law of God in the Old Testament is bad news for sinful man. Now, stay with me. If I were righteous and I were good and perfect, the law of God would just simply confirm that and affirm that in my life. But because I am not, and because you are not, the law of God becomes this standard that is unattainable. The law of God wasn't the 10 suggestions. It was the 10 commandments. And nobody fulfills that by their works. Nobody. And so it's that idea of, you know, like a high jump sports game. We're all in this competition and we're going to do the high jump and the bar is set and we show up at the arena and there's the bar and it's 40 feet up. And we're thinking, is this a pole vaulting? You can't even do that with a pole vault. How's anyone going to jump over that? And those of us that would be in the competition, of course I would be in the competition. It would be frustrating. It would make no sense. It's like, well, no one can clear that. The bar is set so high that there's no competition. We're just going to run around underneath the bar. And so the tendency would be, well, let's make it reasonable. We're going to remove that bar. That's just too high. Or we're going to lower the bar so that we can have a competition. Let's start low so that we can jump and we can see who could jump higher and higher. And that's the tendency of man toward the law of God because it's clearly unattainable. So it's either remove the standard so that we can have a competition or lower the standard so that it's possible. And this is what the people of Jesus' day did. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribe, they said this, well, no one's perfect. So what we do is we take the law and we fulfill it on an external level. And so we're going to dress correctly. We're going to tithe correctly. We're going to live our lives outwardly correctly. They had all kinds of laws, like you couldn't travel more than so many, you know, so far away from your home on the Sabbath day. You certainly couldn't travel between cities on a Sabbath day. And so those that were very religious would plan ahead. And they'd on Friday, they'd go out and they'd build a little lean-to just about a Sabbath day's journey from their house. So then on the Sabbath, they could walk over to their little lean-to and say, this is my house. Now I'm going to walk from here a Sabbath journey. And there'd be these little shanty towns set up from the Pharisees so they could travel wherever they wanted because they weren't really breaking the Sabbath because it was still their house. And guys, you know, setting chairs out in the middle of nowhere so they could walk to the chair and that would still be their house. It was this religious outward fulfillment of the law that had become grotesque. Grotesque in the sight of God for sure. And so not setting the bar lower like they did, Jesus says this, the law of God, God's perfect standard, will be set and will not pass away until heaven and earth pass away and until all is fulfilled. It's going to remain that high. It's going to be 40 feet. Anybody want to jump? And the conclusion is this, I can't make it. Exactly. That's what the law causes us to come and realize. We can't make it. Nobody's perfect. You see, if I were to offer you mercy today, if I came up to you after church and I said, I'm going to show you mercy. You say, Chris, did I do something? Right? Unless there's an awareness of guilt, mercy makes no sense. No sense at all. But if you know you stole that Snicker bar out of my truck, and I came to you and say, I'm going to have mercy. And you go, oh, good, good, because I knew. Yeah, because the guilt is right there. Mercy makes sense when we know there's judgment coming. And so the standard of God, the perfect standard of God, reveals my need for God's mercy. Romans 7 says the law of God is holy and good and just and spiritual, revealing the utter sinfulness of sin. By definition, if the speed limit is set at 55 miles an hour, does anybody remember that? Driving down the 5 freeway, people are walking past you. You're like, okay. So, but because the law was set down like that, you couldn't drive without feeling like you were breaking the speed limit. Then they raised it up to 65 and 70, and now you're going down the 5 freeway and people are zooming past you at 85, and if you don't pay attention, you're going that fast going, what am I doing? But the reason it's convicting when you're driving 100 miles an hour, not that I would know, of course, is because there's a speed limit set. And so because the law of God is set, we have a sense that we are not able to attain to the perfection that God would require. And so Galatians 3 says, all are kept captive under the law, and that the law is like a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. There's the mercy. By definition, I come to that realization that I need a Savior. And sometimes for some of us, it was God put us on the mat to come to that conclusion that we needed a Savior. And we say, okay, Lord, I need you to save me. And immediately we understand the need for mercy and the gift of mercy to those that would come to the Lord. And it's always been that way. So this misunderstanding of the law, Jesus is saying, I didn't come to remove the law or to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill it. And truly, Jesus fulfills the law. Absolutely. It says the least in the kingdom of heaven is the one that breaks the law and teaches people to break the law. So picture this now. The Pharisees are saying, here's how you keep the law, this external standard. But they're breaking the law. That was not the intention of God, to make someone think they had to, you know, keep some kind of religious standard so that God would accept them. That was never it. But they've done that and they've taught that to others. So Jesus is basically saying, you're the least in the kingdom, that legalistic approach to approaching God. But who is the one that does the law perfectly and teaches men so? Jesus. And we get his insights right here in the Sermon on the Mount of what the purpose of the law is. By the way, let your light so shine that way to give glory to God means we come to Christ, and Christ has that perfect life that we reflect. That's the key to that mystery of glorifying God in our lives. So in case you missed it, the righteous requirement of God is unattainable for sinful man. It's a righteousness of nature. It's not an outward appearance only. And the entrance to the kingdom, Jesus says in verse 20, I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the kingdom of heaven's entrance is reserved for the perfect. That's pretty intense. You guys encouraged? But here's what's amazing. Because that's true, oh, the gospel is so sweet that God himself became human and lived a perfect life. And he says, Chris, you want to trade? I'll give you my perfect life in exchange for your sinful life. What do you say? What a deal. What an opportunity. And all we have to do is say, yes, I need you. Now that's sweet to the one that sees their need for a Savior. God provides perfectly our salvation. Can we turn to a few verses? I want you to turn, if you have a Bible and you can, turn to Romans chapter 5. These verses are very familiar to many, but I want you to see them and read them with me and just enjoy the sweetness of the gospel this morning. See, I don't come to God and say, okay, so Jesus died for me, so that means I'm saved, and now I have to work really hard to keep myself saved. That would undermine the good news. The reality is, because of what God has done for me, I place my faith in him, and it's done. God took care of my salvation for me. That is so freeing, by the way. I shared this during worship. This whole week, I've just been looking down at my feet and thinking, Lord, you've given me these amazing promises to stand upon. The confidence of your victory is so amazing to me that we can rest knowing that we are accepted by God. Right now, you are accepted by God. Wait, how'd that happen? God took care of it. But all I did was say I needed to be saved. Exactly. He's made it so simple. You have to come to him by faith. You can only come to him by faith, but it's beautiful. Look at this in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Praise the Lord. Turn over a couple of pages. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, saved by faith. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. By the way, I'm not making this stuff up. God promised this. This isn't my conclusion. You know, I'm going to make up this thing where, you know, let's just say that, you know, you can just say you believe what God promises and then when you get it. That would be kind of crazy for me to assume I could do that. But God came to you and me and said, I'm going to make a promise to you and all you have to do is believe. That means anyone can come to Christ. Anyone can say, okay, Lord, I need you. Take me. What breaks my heart, there are days when it ruins me, is how many people say, no, thank you. I'm the God of my own life. I decide what I want. I'm not going to submit to anyone. Breaks my heart because the offer is freely given. One other scripture, if you turn over a couple books, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I know these are very familiar. I just want you to look at them with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, this incredible mystery. Remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to describe the righteousness of God. In verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, the Father, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'm going to read it again. And maybe you'd missed this. For he, the Father, made him, Jesus, right? For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Did you catch the phrase? Become the righteousness of God, not mine. Hey, Chris, how you doing? Oh, I'm trying to jump over that bar. No. The righteousness of God. You see, we're all standing around going, well, nobody can make it. Why is it up there 40 feet up? Who's going to ever? This is silly. There's no competition. Jesus walks in the room and effortlessly clears the bar, and he's the winner. That's why there's a standard set, so we would recognize our Savior who cleared the bar effortlessly all day. And we go, okay, you're the champion. Exactly. This mystery that God took that perfect man, he who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, I'm running up and you're going, oh, look, you guys, hey, Chris is going to try to clear the bar. He cleared the bar. How did you do that? Well, it wasn't me. It was Christ in me, his righteousness. It's been said when you're a turtle on top of a fence pole, you know someone else put you there. You didn't get there yourself, right? It's the way life in Christ is. Lord, I'm accepted by you. It's a done deal. You've called me righteous by the blood of Jesus. That's you, not me, Lord. Exactly. And Chris, I want you to live in that victory and freedom. Well, how do I do that? By faith. Faith. Just those three passages that I read. This great mystery of Christ. We hold it. It's so sweet. We hold it by faith. It's a righteousness of nature. A new nature being born again in Christ. Christianity is accused of being many things. What Christianity is a new life, a new humanity through the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that. It's a great mystery. It's a great miracle. Well, Chris, I know a lot of Christians who fail at your description. They're hypocrites. Absolutely. But that doesn't change who God is, and that doesn't change what Jesus does for us. Praise God for that. So I want you to turn back now to Romans 5. I want to read this first section because what Jesus begins to do is he begins to point to the law of God and then explain the heart of God and why that law was given. So verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, there you go. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, verse 28, but I say to you. Verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, verse 32, but I say to you. Verse 33, you have heard that it was said, verse 34, but I say to you. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said. Verse 39, but I tell you. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said. Verse 44, but I say to you. In these few verses, and we're only going to cover through verse 26, just a few more verses this morning. But Jesus, in one fell swoop, says this is the intention of the law, not outward, but inward. The righteousness that God requires is perfect and comes from your heart. So in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, raka, fool, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool or worthless one, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on your way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. There is so much we could talk about regarding this passage this morning. But we're just going to start with this. This perfect standard of God is not fulfilled outwardly. It's fulfilled inwardly. I need a righteousness of nature. So the idea of you shall not murder, thou shalt not kill, one of the Ten Commandments, right, is this. God's looking and saying, man is called to be perfect. Therefore, these works would be sinful. To murder would be sinful. But Jesus says, where that comes from is your heart. They came to Jesus and they said, your disciples are eating without washing their hands. And Jesus says, oh, come on. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. And the disciples were, oh, right. They didn't really get it. And he says, it's out of the heart that comes adultery and murder and fornication. And he lists all these evils out. It starts right here. And if we are going to stand before God and be accepted by him as righteous, then there must be a change of heart that takes place in our lives. The refining pot is for silver, the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We will answer, later we're going to read in Matthew, we'll answer for everything that comes out of our mouths. So, that's kind of bad news, isn't it? Everything you do will be judged by God. Everything you say will be judged by God. On that day, I want to make sure that I'm standing before God in the grace of Jesus Christ, coming to God and receiving that righteousness by faith. So he points to murder and says, actually, it starts right here. It starts with that anger without a cause. Now, there's a good anger. We saw Jesus get angry. There's righteous anger. How would we define righteous anger? Well, when we're angry against sin, or when we're angry because we see God being dishonored. Jesus looked around, remember, in the temple and was angry. He was healing this person that was sick. He said, you know, your sins are forgiven. And he looked around and they were all, judging him. So he was angry with them. He saw them selling the animals for profit in the temple area and he was angry. Psalm 7, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. Interesting. When someone is living contrary to God's ways, they sense that something's out of whack between them and God. God's not okay with wickedness. He's the righteous judge. And so Ephesians 4, quoting Psalm 4, be angry and do not sin, lest the sun come down on your anger. Interesting. You can be angry and not sin. There's a righteous anger, but there's also that unrighteous anger, which is what Jesus is describing here. It's a self-focused anger rather than a God-focused anger. Pride is the root of that. It's a self-centered anger rather than an others-centered anger. It's about my rights at that point. There's a term, displaced aggression. It's very common within our humanity. It sits, it waits, it corrupts us. It's this self-righteous delusion, and it strikes out in different ways in people's lives. One of them is unforgiveness. This displaced aggression. I'm upset about something, and I'm going to not forgive that person for what they did. Unforgiveness eats a hole in our lives and poisons us bitterly, and it eventually comes out of our mouths. Spending time with the guys last night up at Lytton Springs, I reminded them, right, that bitterness, that unforgiveness is the poison that I drink hoping that you die. It just ruins us, not anybody else. It's terrible. Depression is what? Anger, by definition, in psychology, depression is anger turned inward, fearing there will be no resolution. When I find myself depressed, I have to ask myself, Lord, is there something that I'm not surrendering to you, something that I'm angry about? Then there's those outbursts of wrath without warning, right? Taking vengeance into my own hands. I can even do that in a conversation in the flesh. All that unrighteous anger is the root of murder. And we saw it last week in Orlando, right? A man who now we know his whole life, he was angry. He was just angry. He was a bully as a kid. Anger not dealt with turned into heinous murder and craziness, a mental illness to be sure. So there's true, there is a righteous anger, but Jesus is addressing unrighteous anger, anger without a cause. And by the way, there's a better way than just letting your anger rule you. It's not pretending that you're not angry or in any kind of way pretending, and it's not burying your feelings lest they get out and wreak havoc. There's a better way, and it's the righteousness of God. It's living in the righteousness of God. Let God be the judge of others. We stand on the judgments of God, not our own. So I'm not going to judge anyone. I'm just going to stand on the judgments of God and let God be the judge. It takes the pressure off of me. I'm to have healthy boundaries with other people, not to get entangled with the sins of another, the scriptures say. I'm to stand before God and sin not. See, I'm responsible for what I do, not for what you do. And so it's very freeing to say, Lord, I'm going to live and let you be the righteous judge. It's your righteous ways. That's a better way. And the best way is to live in the love of God. Speaking the truth in love, letting God love in truth through us. And so this point of Jesus, he's saying, you think murder would be judged. I'm telling you right now, the root of that is what God judges, and it's your hatred. And it comes out of your mouth in these small ways, and you think, well, it's no big deal. Your righteousness is not outward, it's to be inward. And then verse 23, he brings up this idea of dealing with someone else's anger. Interesting. There before God's altar, you're offering your gift, and there you remember that someone has something against you. What's his counsel? Leave your gift, go get right with the person, and then come back. There is this connection between my relationship with the Lord and my relationship with you. And there's a connection between your relationship with the Lord and your relationship with me and everyone else. You can't get apart from that. John said it this way, if you say you love God and you hate your neighbor, then you don't love God. You're a liar. Because how could you love God whom you haven't seen if you can't even love your brother who was created in the image of God and you've seen him and you're not even loving him and yet you say you love God? So Jesus lays out this scenario. You're coming into the place of worship. You've got your sacrifice or your offering or whatever. And there in that place before God, you remember that someone has something against you, right? See the flip? It's no longer, I've got a problem with them. They've got a problem with me. Jesus says, leave your gift and go get right with them. The concept is this, reconciliation is more important than resolution. I would encourage you to remember that. Reconciliation is more important than resolution. It's the relationship rather than the issue. But here's my problem. I think there's a lot of people that have things against me. And I could make a big, long list. Okay, all these, I'm sitting here, I just wanted to worship God, and now I've got this list of names, page after page. I was sitting there, I was thinking, who might have something against me? Well, I got this names. I'd never get anything else done. I'd be on the phone, hi, remember me? Yeah, I need to apologize, you know. It would just take me forever. But Jesus says this, when you're there before God and there in that place, remember that someone has something against you. In other words, the Spirit of God has brought it to mind. Maybe even right now here this morning, you're realizing, you know what? As I've been here this morning, I'm realizing there's someone that's offended by me. Maybe that's the Lord prompting your heart. Maybe he's bringing something to the surface and you're realizing, I need to go get right with that person. That's the Lord doing that in his presence. It's not this list of everyone you can think of. It's Lord, in your presence, you're bringing this to mind. And now I'm going to act on it. And what does he say to do? To leave everything. It's this important to the Lord that we would go and get right with people, that we would leave everything and go take care of that business and then come back to him in that place. I like that. Hard to do. But I want to finish this out because he says here in verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Look at this scenario. There's someone that he's offended, this person. And so he says, well, you know what? On your way to court, you better get right with your adversary because if you end up going to court and losing, you're going to go before the jailer and that's it. You're never going to get out. He's talking about forgiveness. He's talking about love. He's talking about surrendering unforgiveness and hatred and bitterness and getting right with people. And as you're walking with that person, meaning right now, today, get right with them. Don't wait. Don't wait. And I think this picture of standing before the court is that place where everything is revealed in the presence of God. And I don't want to wait until that day to say, yeah, I never acted on what you prompted me, Lord. I never got right with that person. I held on to that unforgiveness. I don't want to stand before God and answer for that. He gives me an opportunity today to get right with people. But who's the adversary in the story? I want to leave you with this. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him. Well, the scriptures say we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. So I really can't say, well, you know, it's Frank, that guy that, you know, hurt me really bad and betrayed me and stole my money. I can't say he's my enemy. Now, reality, I need to go get right with that person if there's something going on there. But who's my adversary? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Maybe it's Satan himself, the accuser of the brethren. Get right with your adversary. How would I do that, Chris? You're saying my adversary is Satan? What am I supposed to do? Go reconcile with Satan? No. Picture yourself before the judge and the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself, is accusing you, saying, you know what, he's an awful sinner. He doesn't deserve any goodness from you. Then agree with your adversary. He's right, Lord. I don't deserve anything good from you. But I don't come to you based on that. I come to you based on what your son has done for me. Just agree with it so that mercy can take hold and you can live in that victory. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And we know in the end, the accuser of the brethren is stifled completely. Maybe that's your adversary. Maybe you're trying real hard not to admit that you need him today. But there's another adversary, the Lord himself. If someone is at odds with God and they have made God their adversary, then it would be agree with him quickly. Right now, this morning, if you're here this morning and you have been pushing God away, if you're living in such a way that it would be, no, Lord, I'm not living for you, then I would encourage you in this moment right now, get right with God. Don't leave him in that place of adversary, because guess what? He wins. He absolutely wins. He sets everything straight in the end. It reminds me of Joshua, when Joshua was coming into the new land. Moses brought them to the edge of the promised land, but then Joshua, his assistant, took over. Joshua, Old Testament. You know what the name Joshua is in the New Testament? Jesus. So it's this picture of Jesus bringing the people of God into the promised land. So here's the way I look at it. There's a lot of ways to look at it. The promises of God is this amazing land that we can live in and just enjoy the victory of Jesus Christ. He's going to take over. But sometimes I feel like I'm the land and God is invading. Jesus invades me. And I am left with a choice to either fight him and lose. Praise God for that, by the way. My pride loses in the end. God wins. He says, Chris, you're mine. You belong to me. Nothing's going to snatch you out of my hand. I win. I finish the work that I've begun in you. And there were people groups in the land that resisted Joshua and fought, and they lost because God was taking over. Sometimes I feel like that's my life. I'm getting taken over by God. Okay, God, you win again. Praise God for that. He wins. But also, there's this choice to surrender and serve the Lord. And we see that in the land as well. Joshua comes in and there's certain people that surrender and serve them. Lord, I can just surrender right now. On the way with you, I'm going to get right with you and say, Lord, I just surrender to you. I just want to serve you. And that's happening in our lives. As we surrender to the Lord, he just empowers us and makes us a part of the work that he's doing. But I can't help but remember Rahab there in Jericho. Remember the story? This is the first city that they're coming in to take over. And you remember the story, right? They walk the troops of with Joshua and everything and the priests and the ark. They walk around the city how many times? You remember? And they're blowing the trumpets at the end of every day. For 7 days, they walk around the city once every day. A total of 13 times. The last time they walk around it 7 times. And the walls come down and they invade the city and take over. But before that happened, Rahab, a harlot in town, hid the Jewish spies that were coming in to spy out the land, and they made a covenant with her. I love this. Their covenant was this: whoever is in the house with you when the invasion occurs will be saved. So Rahab lets them down with this scarlet thread, leaves it in the window on the wall so they'll know which house is hers, and when the army comes over and takes over the whole place, everyone is afraid because of Israel. They're shaking in fear, and Rahab is in the house with her family waiting for her Savior. Now, the judgment is occurring. Israel's coming in. They're marching around the city, and they're blowing the trumpets, and everyone realizes this is the powerful God of Israel. We are in trouble, and everyone's scared, locked in, and that was their doom. They made themselves an enemy of God, and they were destroyed and overcome by him. But there's one woman, Rahab, that on the wall is saying, that's my Savior, and I'm waiting for him. And you know what happened? The walls came down, and they saved Rahab. And as we saw in chapter 1 of Matthew, she becomes part of the lineage to none other than Jesus Christ, the Savior. So where are you this morning? Are you afraid of God? Are you waiting for that day when he's going to come and you're like, oh man, I really blew it, making yourself his enemy? Or are you simply surrendering to him and saying, take over, we're your servants, I'm your servant? Or are you like Rahab, in a place where you know the judgment is coming, and yet you're waiting for your Savior, and you will be included as you wait on him? Many times that's the way I feel, like I'm just waiting. Lord, come quickly. Establish your righteousness in the earth. We're waiting for you, and we're looking for that day, standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the promise of salvation in him. Would you stand with me, please? Well, Lord, you have proven yourself to us over and over again. Lord, when I look back on my life, I see days that would have overcome me, that would have ruined me, and yet you have been my strength. Lord, as we sang this morning, truly you are a good Father. It's who you are. And this reality, Lord, we are loved by you. That's who we are. Lord, give us the strength in your Spirit. Lord, the faith to stand in that truth today, to live out the freedom and the victory that we have in you, Lord Jesus. So that, Lord, what comes out of our lives is you working through us. Have your way with us, in Jesus' name, amen.